The following lecture was given by Dr. Howell Jones at Puritan Reform Theological Seminary in October 1998 as part of a one-credit hour course on the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is the first of 12 lectures and is introductory material.
To the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, and to the opening few verses of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let us hear the word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Let us pray. We acknowledge together, O Lord our God, that thy word is truth, and that particularly it focuses upon thy blessed eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the great leader, guide, preserver of his people. We pray that thou wilt aid us as we look into Holy Scripture, that we might understand thy mind aright and receive it and obey it as we ought, so that we might walk in thy ways, be useful in thy service, and be pleasing in thy sight and to thy glory. Hear us and help us. Pardon our sins. Furnish us with the aid of thy Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You might have either heard or read that on one occasion Charles Haddon Spurgeon, recalling his youth, mentioned that on one occasion he heard someone preaching from the Epistle to the Hebrews and wished that the epistle had never been written, or that the Hebrews had kept it to themselves, because, he said, it sorely bored a Gentile lad. Now that, of course, said something about the kind of preaching that Spurgeon heard. And I trust that in all those respects, our view will be in diametrical opposition to his, and that we will find not only that we are immensely grateful to God for his word, but also that our understanding and appreciation may be enlarged and deepened as we consider some of its main themes together. What I've done is to divide the epistle into four tracts or sections, and I have material on each corresponding to the sessions that are planned for these next few days. How we will be able to cover even As much as I've prepared, I don't know. We'll have to see how we proceed. But let's begin this evening with a few words concerning the background to this epistle and by way of a survey of its content. First of all, by way of background, I want you to imagine that you're in a library, not too difficult in the setting in which we find ourselves, but a library with old books, so probably it's in some other room rather than here. You take down a volume from a shelf, and on opening it, you find an old document. You read it and learn that someone was writing to a group of people whom he knew well. However, you do not discover the identity of either the author or those addressed, and that makes you curious. Then you realize that whether you discover the name of the author and the identity of the addressees, you have what the author wanted the readers to know. And that, after all, is the main thing. To have a piece of paper with only a dear so-and-so at the top and a yours sincerely at the end cannot be compared with having what lies between them. Now, that scenario bears, as you are aware, I'm sure, some similarities to the Epistle to the Hebrews and to the way in which it should be regarded, because it only has to be read cursorily by anyone with the faintest interest in what it has to say for something of its importance and relevance to be perceived. There is, therefore, a sense in which too much should not be made of the fact that it lacks signature and address. That is neither a total loss, because we have the content, nor is it an insuperable hindrance to its being understood. After all, its ultimate author is God, and its intended readership is the church in every age and place. Accepting the letter in that way, however, does not mean that nothing would be gained if the identity of its human author and original addressees were to become known, together with other data like its place of origin, destination, and date. Such inquiries are usually made at the outset of the study of any book of the Bible, irrespective of whether the content of the Bible the content of the particular book demands that such questions be asked. This epistle, strangely silent on these matters, nevertheless contains some statements which, in the course of ongoing exposition or study and exposition of the text, would require us to consider these questions of introduction. And I'm now going to direct your attention to those statements and say a few words about each of them. You will need to amplify what I have to say by referring to books of New Testament introduction and commentaries on the Epistle to the Hebrews with regard to these questions. And on that matter, the single commentary that I find most helpful is this by Philip Hughes, exegetically and doctrinally, but also from the standpoint of historical theology. It is a mini Owen. John Owen, of course, and his theological education on or by way of treatment of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the first of these statements is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 32. What shall I more say? Is the statement which directs us to focus on the identity of the author. And there are other places in the letter when the author refers to himself using the first person singular. Chapter 13, verse 19, and then verses 22 and 23. Not once, however, does the author tell us his name. He must have been well known to those addressed. But strangely, there was no agreement in the churches of the first three centuries about who he was. There was a tradition in the churches of the East that Paul was the author. In the West, they did not think so at all. And even when Hebrews was included in the list of recognized books, no agreement had been reached about its authorship, and that was still the case in the Reformation era. In my view, for what it's worth, there are three factors which point tellingly in the direction of Paul not being the author of the letter. The first is that it was anonymous. And you will remember, I'm sure, that Paul's stated practice when he had dictated a letter to an amanuensis was to conclude it in his own hand, to authenticate it, counterfeit letters were in circulation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 indicates that, and therefore it seems that Paul would not have concealed his identity had he been the author. There is a counter-argument to that, presented by those who accept Pauline authorship. It runs something like this, that as Paul was regarded as a renegade Jew, it would have been unwise for him to have signed it. But that does not fit in with the Epistle to the Galatians, does it? Where Paul more explicitly denounces Jewish thinking, and in doing so makes capital out of his own name, and wrote the entire epistle himself. Then, secondly, the structure and style of the letter differs markedly from other Pauline letters. Elsewhere, Paul used the contemporary letter form, greetings, message, and farewell, but that isn't the pattern of Hebrews. And he usually set out the whole of his doctrinal teaching first, that is, speaking generally, and then drew from it practical instruction. By contrast, Hebrews contains passages of doctrine repeatedly interspersed with exhortations. Indeed, a case could be made out for saying that it's exhortation that dominates, and the doctrinal sections are couched in a hortatory form of address. In addition, the Greek style of Hebrews is of a very high literary quality. So there's that second argument. And thirdly, it's difficult to see how Paul would have said, Hebrews 2 verse 3, the gospel was confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord. Elsewhere, Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12, he is adamant that he received the gospel message by revelation. Now those three arguments in my view, indicate that Paul wasn't the author. Should you conclude that he was, and John Owen did, Calvin didn't, then you have to find some answer to those points in order to support your view. Assuming that Paul was not the author, who might he have been? There have been numerous suggestions, but a credible candidate needs to have had close links with Paul because of the strong Pauline flavour in some statements in the letter. These are as follows. First, though the writer uses the first person singular, he also uses the first person plural. And that's typically Pauline. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, and chapter 13, verse 18. In addition to that, 10:34 points to the joyful enduring of persecution in a way that's reminiscent of the Epistle to the Philippians. But perhaps most strikingly of all, chapter 13, verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." Chapter 13, verse 23. That sounds Pauline. Three individuals have been suggested who meet the criteria, namely Luke, Barnabas, and Apollos. Priscilla has also been suggested as the author of the letter. I mention that because of the importance being attached to the recognition of women's ministry in the context of the professing church at large, but to supply you with an unanswerable rejection of such a possibility. Hebrews 11:32, the verse that we are considering, "What shall I more say?" That contains a masculine pronoun. The suggestion that Luke was the author has a certain usefulness attached to it because it deals with the question of style. Luke translated into Greek what Paul had written in Hebrew. And Hebrews is somewhat similar in Greek style to Luke Acts. But the similarities, the number of the similarities, is not so great or substantial. But that's one view. Martin Luther advocated Apollos, and Barnabas is the other possibility. Either of those would fit the requirements of the letter. Background and style, both were Greek-speaking Jews. I find the suggestion of Barnabas appealing and attractive. He influenced Apollos, together with his wife, as you know, and Apollos was mighty in the scriptures and eloquent, and Hebrews bears marks of coherent thinking and cogent argument. Barnabas was a Levite, and that fits in with the emphasis on Old Testament ritual found in the letter. But as far back as 225 AD, Origen of Alexandria said, and he's often been quoted, but who wrote the epistle? God only knows certainly. Now, if we were to conclude from all this that Paul was not the author, that, of course, does not have consequences for the authority of the letter being diminished. If we think of Mark and Luke and Acts, its companionship with apostles and consonance with apostolic teaching, which is a sufficient criterion, an objective criterion, to validate the authenticity of a piece of literature. Hebrews, therefore, provides an example of how, in inverted commas, the canon was drawn up, namely by way of the church's acknowledgement of the effect which sacred literature had on those who heard it. It was the church's amen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and not a conferral of authority by its own imprimatur or nihil obstat. The second statement is in chapter 13, verse 24. At the end of that verse, we read, "They of Italy salute you." And that statement relates to those addressed and the date of the letter. Now, we're in a somewhat better position with regard to identifying the you in 1324 than the I in the verse just considered. And that's because of two factors. The first is that the letter has a title, which, though not part of the original letter, is found in the earliest extant manuscript, and therefore should not be discounted to the Hebrews. And that indicates that those addressed were Jewish Christians. The fact that the author quotes from the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, points in the direction of Greek having been the first language of these Jewish Christians. But what else can we discover about them? They of Italy, salute you. That tells us that greetings were being sent to those addressed by Italian believers who were in the company of the writer. But that is somewhat imprecise. Were greetings being sent, or where was the author? Was he in Judea, and believers from Italy with him, the letter being sent to Jewish Christians in Rome? Or was he in Rome, Jewish Christians in his company, and greetings being sent to Jewish believers in Judea? The form of the Greek here makes either possibility allowable. And what about the date? Well, Clement of Rome showed close acquaintance with the letter in a letter that he wrote about 95 AD. Interestingly, he didn't attributed to Paul. So Hebrews was written before 90 AD. The more important question is, was it before or after 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem? I think I'll pass over that section. You can read up the detail on that in books referred to. I'll just say that I think that a date prior to 70 AD is justifiable, if not necessary, in view of the numerous uses of the present tense with regard to Old Testament ritual, which are contained in chapters 7 through to 10 of this letter. Something was still going on. And at the end of chapter 8, you may remember, the Old Covenant, which is the Sinaitic Covenant, is described as waxing old and ready to vanish away. It was 70 AD that sounded the death knell, of course, for the Sinaitic covenant in its national dimensions with regard to the Jews. On balance, with regard to the destination where those addressed were actually found, on balance, the current scholarship thinks more in terms of Rome than Judea. And you know from Acts and the Epistle to the Romans that there was a Jewish presence in Rome. They were expelled in the time of Claudius, 49 AD. And that could supply the background for the suffering referred to in Hebrews 10. It doesn't have to be the time of Nero. Philip Hughes has a section in this commentary in which he refers to an interesting possibility which has emerged with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It runs like this, that in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, we have reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, Jewish sects, but no reference to the Essenes. And it was a community of Essenes which was discovered to have existed at Qumran in the region of the Dead Sea, with the Dead Sea Scrolls being found. And in one of those scrolls, the views of the Essenes with regard to the future and the nature of their messianic expectation is documented. They were looking for two messianic figures, not one, but two, a king and a priest. And in their view, the kingly figure was subordinate to the priestly figure. But both were under the governorship of Michael the archangel, who ruled the world to come, the age to come. In addition, Melchizedek fascinated them, and they patterned their life on Israel in the wilderness period. Now, I'm sure I don't need to indicate the possible, and I underline the word possible, connections between that background and the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hughes says this. It is referring to this Essenic background. He says, it is a key which seems quite remarkably to fit the lock and open a door that has for so long remained closed. But concludes his discussion with the words, but it still remains a theory. The third statement, or perhaps before we turn to that, we've been looking at uncertainties. authorship, destination, date. By way of conclusion to them, let's make a positive statement, if only to console ourselves. The first is that those who received the letter were well aware of who the author was, and that the letter was meant for them. And with no less certainty are we to regard God as the ultimate author and the letter as meant for us, the church, in every time and place. It would be grand if we could have opportunity to discuss together the relevance of the Epistle to the Hebrews to the church of today. I throw that out as something for you to think about when you can't sleep, or when you're being kept awake by your children at night. Now, the third statement, which brings us closer to the actual text and message of this letter, is in chapter 13, verse 22. "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." This takes us to the genre of this piece of writing, and that is an important term in the whole field of hermeneutics. And while it has its importance, much too much at times is made of it. And passages that are prose are treated as if they were poetical or semi-poetical in order to get away from the blunt facts which such passages contain. "A word of exhortation I have written to you briefly." Hebrews, then, is a written word of exhortation sent to someone. That tells us something about its form and its content and purpose. An exhortation is being conveyed by means of a letter to people who are elsewhere. Now, whenever New Testament epistles are considered, reference is invariably made to the Greco-Roman background, as letter writing in the first century was a widespread practice and followed a recognizable literary pattern. Hebrews, as we've said, does not conform to that, though its conclusion does contain certain resemblances to it. But we ought not to overlook that there is an Old Testament background to letter writing, as well as in New Testament times. Ezra chapters 4 and 5, and Jeremiah 29 are examples. Now, obviously, a letter provided a ready way of communicating with people from a distance. But it did something else, which was more important. It was not just the answer to the problem of distance between people, but also to the related and greater problem of their absence from each other. By means of a letter, therefore, someone could make himself present to someone else elsewhere. That is what the Old Testament shows, Ezra 4. Artaxerxes could become present in Judah by his letter to his officials in an outpost of his empire. Jeremiah could become present to the exiles in Babylon through what he sent to them. A letter, therefore, could convey a king's edict and a prophet's message. And both, in these cases, were a word from the Lord. Similarly, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul could tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 to proceed with a disciplinary measure, and he would be present with them in spirit. And so would the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church in whose name they would act. You remember the findings of the Council of Jerusalem were communicated by letter. So coming now to Hebrews with that Old Testament background in mind, is it not the case that it provides us with more of an entree into the New Testament epistles than merely focusing on the literary pattern of Greco-Roman epistolary writing? In the case of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 to 13:21, is the writer's address to the church. And at the end, a brief personal note intended as a substitute for his presence until he could come and minister to them in person once more. And it's clear from the actual text that the writer thought of himself as speaking rather than writing. And he addressed listeners rather than readers. It was this hortatory element rather than an epistolary style which governed the form of the letter. Hebrews is preaching via writing. Well, so much for the form, the literary form, that is, of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You'll know from consulting commentaries and from your own reading of the letter that it can be broken up into sections and so on. My concern at this point is that we see it in terms of its overall character, ethos, spirit, and that we catch something of the reality that here is a servant of God speaking by the Spirit of God to the Church of God. And still, God speaks through it to his church. Moving on now to the content of this exhortation, let us remind ourselves that exhortation is a means of helping people who are in some sort of real difficulty or need. Why did the Hebrews need help? How did the writer provide it? That's a much more interesting way of putting the question, why was Hebrews written and what did its author say? The Greek word for exhortation, as you know, relates closely to the term paraclete and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers. John 14:16. By bringing God's truth in Christ to believers and impressing it on mind and heart, the Holy Spirit would express Christ's care for his flock and impart strength to his people. Hebrews is an explicit and urgent exhortation from the Spirit of God. Now, what was the need? Wherever these Jewish Christians lived, the important fact is that they were professing Christians. That is incontestable. And we will have to refer to it repeatedly as we consider what is said about them. From the closing part of this letter, the closing chapter of this letter, from the closing part of this letter, chapter 10, through to the end of 13, it's clear that they formed a distinct group. Reference is made in chapter 10 to their gathering together for worship and fellowship. 10:25. Chapter 13, verse 7 and 17, they had their own leaders who succeeded the founders of the church. And from chapter 13:24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. The possibility exists that there were other Christians in the large town or city or the vicinity in which they lived. Now, what is disclosed about their need is related to a review of their history. Certain terms are used to describe their past, their present, and to explore their future. Past, present, and future. Chapter 10, verse 32 refers to the former days. And the interval between that time and the writing of the letter is described in the words "for the time," chapter 5, verse 12. For when, for the time. So taking our stance with the writer as he wrote, he looks back to the former days and up to, for the time, the intervening period to the time when he writes. Secondly, the time when he writes is described as today. their present condition is related to this word today, chapter 3, verse 7 to 4, verse 9. And what is said about them in relation to today. Thirdly, chapter 10:25 refers to the day approaching, their future, what that involves. Former days, today, the day approaching. And what the writer is wanting to highlight is the dissimilarity between their past and their present, and on that basis to provoke serious thought in them about the future. Let's take each of these expressions and use some material from the letter to fill them out a little. First of all, the former days. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. They had heard the good news of God's so great salvation from those who had heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And whose ministry had been authenticated by God in miraculous ways. They had confessed Jesus Christ as their apostle and high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1. And had done so as a consequence of light from above, having been graciously given to them. 10:32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. They were no strangers to suffering. Scorn and loss crossed their path in no small measure. But heavenly glory invigorated them. When they could have enjoyed some respite, they laid themselves out for other believers who were being persecuted. This is all in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And by such exertions, they had displayed brotherly love and brave faith and confident hope in God. And showed that they could indeed be called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 1. Glorious past. Secondly, today. But a change had set in. And their condition was no longer what it had been. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 are important verses with regard to what was now their current condition. Indolence seems to have been the root cause of their decline. sluggishness in hearing. It led to loss of confidence and perseverance. Chapter 5, verse 14 refers to the world of the gymnasium, where workouts take place. They'd become layabouts. Do you understand the terminology? Workouts, layabouts, doing nothing, indolence. It was a case of pilgrim's regress rather than pilgrim's progress. Their lives are described in terms of a drifting ship at the mercy of wind and wave. Chapter 2, verse 1. And that's why, of course, there are so many calls to action in this letter. They should have become teachers, which I understand not as pastor teachers, but able to edify others. They should have become teachers, but they needed to be retaught the basics, the ABC. Think of an older child able to read and therefore having the opportunity of teaching a younger brother and sister how to read. And the older child needs to be taught the alphabet all over again. That's the picture. Instead of having cut their milk teeth on God's solid truth, they were back on the diet of infants. They were unable to appreciate higher things. That's why in chapter 5, verse 10 or 11, 5:10, the writer pauses and delays a discussion of Melchizedek in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deal with what would hinder those he addressed from understanding and appreciating what he had to say. And that gives us a very important perspective with regard to that section which presents many difficulties, chapter 5, 11 to 6, 20. I've no doubt I'll say this more than once. But it's important that we do not come to 5:11 to 6:20 with the question in our minds, what is apostasy? Who has committed it? Let's look to see whether any have. I've come across that mentality in the UK. The whole subject is dealt with in order to help professing believers, not to hinder them. And if we are wrong there, then we are going to be a hindrance to the people of God rather than a help to them. As an aside, give you a bit of a breather. I remember a friend of mine telling me that he'd gone to a church in South Wales which wasn't evangelical, and he decided that he was going to preach through 1 John, and did so. And I asked him how he'd got on. Oh, he said, great, I lost the organist and two of my elders. Well, sometimes God can work in that way, but the first epistle of John's purpose was positive, not negative. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's possible to interpret the marks of grace, the tests of life, in a way that disqualifies. What John was doing was the exact opposite, the exact reverse. And here, in Hebrews 5, 11, 6 to 6, 20, you have a similar sort of example. Isn't it striking that in that passage where you have the severest warning in the whole of the New Testament, you have the sublimest comfort, an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, that enters into the veil. So, while we are not to sacrifice either the warning or the comfort, or one to the other, we can test the accuracy of our exposition in this way. Does the way we treat the warning hinder us from treating the comfort as we should, or vice versa? I'd better retrace my steps to where I was. Now, so far, in looking at the need of these Jewish Christians, we've not mentioned what often is presented as their major need and the justification for the writing of the epistle, which runs, of course, like this, that these Jewish Christians, which had professed to see through the emptiness of Judaism and had embraced Jesus as apostle, high priest, Messiah, were becoming taken again, fascinated again, by Judaistic practices. That isn't a fabrication or a concoction, because in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, there is the warning, be not carried about with diverse, which means different, and strange, which is the word alien, be not carried about with diverse and alien doctrines. So clearly there was an alternative religion, which was casting a spell, if that isn't too strong an expression, and which threatened to carry them away. Be not carried away with. But could Judaism be described as strange? Well, the Old Testament, of course, and the New Testament are not strange to each other, let alone opposed to each other. But note that the opening of this ninth verse follows on from the great statement conceivably in the letter, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And the use of the adjective alien is understandable in terms of the fact that while the Old Testament, in its divinely intended meaning and sense, is not strange to Jesus, the changeless Christ, the distortions and corruptions of Judaism were. Today points to the day in which God was repeating his word to these Jewish Christians and calling them to renewed faith. But like the wilderness period, some of them were hard of hearing. Their plight was serious. The former days, today, the day approaching, 10:25. For all the seriousness of the day of grace, the day when the gospel word is being announced, a more critical day was drawing near. 10:25, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now the terse way, the day, without any qualifier, the terse way in which this event is referred to indicates that all would have understood what was being referred to. In the Old Testament, it would be the day of the Lord, his personal intervention to judge and purge. In the New, it is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. To judge and perfect. Their response to his word today would have eternal consequences on the approaching day. Persevering would be rewarded, but drawing back would be punished. Chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That is why there are so many encouragements to persevere in the letter. This is its hallmark, its emphasis. Pay closer attention. Hold fast. Be diligent. Draw near. Look for them as you read through it. Press on. Encourage one another. And then severe warnings, the danger of drifting, being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, departing from the living God, drawing back, sinning defiantly. So it was in the light of all these considerations, past, present, future, that this letter was written. The Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, were at a critical stage in their spiritual history. But what was it in particular that he had to say to them, which underlined both exhortation, encouragement, and warning? What was it that gave substance to each of those dimensions? And the answer to that, of course, is Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the ultimate, constant, unfailing source and supply of encouragement. And to depart from him is to depart from life. We've looked at the term the former days, then today, then the day approaching, and there is, as you know, another use of the noun day in this letter. In the plural, the last days. The writer wants to make it clear to them that they are living in the last days. Chapter 1, verse 2. And these days were current at the time of writing, these last days. That period of time is marked by the incarnation, ministry of Jesus Christ. And runs on to the day approaching, which is the dawn of the ultimate consummation. This is the age to come, chapter 2, verse 5. An era of glorious privilege. Which is unshakable. In contrast to the old Sinaitic covenant. Chapter 12, verses 27 to 28. The apostle and high priest has come, and while being sent by God like Moses and Joshua, he brings the rest which they could not give. like Aaron, but more like Melchizedek? He deals with sin and its consequences finally. And it's this new age called the end of the world in chapter 9, verse 26, which undergirds the use of the comparative adjective better. Jesus Christ brings something altogether better than the old preparatory age could provide. Chapter 11 and verse 40. These last days are the era between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his first coming, he accomplished atonement. And in heaven intercedes for those for whom he lived and died. Mercy and grace are available to them. 4:16. Open entry into God's presence. 10:19. And salvation to the uttermost. 9:9. Sorry, I've lost the reference. 7:25. I've got 9:25. 7:25. Salvation to the uttermost. For all who keep coming, it's a present tense, is able to save to the uttermost all them who come, keep coming to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So there is help to keep running the race, to keep on believing. As many did before he came, looking to the fulfillment of the promise they had. And as he did himself while on earth. There is therefore no excuse for not persevering. And no escape. If they do not. Well now, brethren, that's the sort of background that I hope enables us to make our way into to the details of the text and its particular themes. Perhaps